I looked high and low for my Patterson cup. It's a little styrofoam cup that I got from the Falls Diner by the Falls in Patterson, the Passaic River. And I got that 30 years ago when we went out there, took a trip because I was so persuaded that the Lord wanted us to plant a church in Patterson. By some perverse and completely counterintuitive impulse, I think I threw it out sometime in the last year or so, but I brought instead this morning my Patterson ribbon, which I got 30 years ago, a wonderful bag of scraps from the second of only two factories in the United States that still made grosgrain ribbon, genuine grosgrain ribbon. Well, the cup was, and the ribbon continues to be, testimony to my folly and my wife's wisdom. I was so persuaded that we should go to Patterson. She was persuaded it would be a disaster. And she was right. In reflection, I would have been a disaster as an urban pastor. So we came here. And Kath and I were sitting on the couch the other day, and I asked her what words came to her mind as she thought about our time here at Old Orchard Church. And we chatted about that for a bit, and two words came to percolating to the surface, and one was family. You all have indeed been like family to us, especially in those 2 years when our marriage was so difficult, when we were stretched so thin. And also the word gratitude came to us. We have been deeply grateful to God for all of you, and we've been grateful to you for the love and the support and the encouragement that you have given us. I asked myself what was fitting for a milestone anniversary like 30, and what came to me was that this is an occasion for a big picture sermon, the big picture of the kingdom of God. Now, many of you know I'm a details person, sometimes obnoxiously so. But, and I fear at times that too often in my reading of the Word of God and in my study of it and in its presentation to you, I have maybe focused too much on details and not clearly and powerfully and consistently enough given you the big picture of what is laid out for us in Holy Scripture. Well, today we are looking at the big picture chapter in the book of Hebrews. Actually, chapter 11, I would argue chapter 11 and chapter 12 together are the two big picture chapters in the letter to the Hebrew Christians. The text for our sermon today is in the order of service. You can find it there toward the back. You've already heard it read. We are not going to read it again. But it is in fact true that wherever the kingdom of God is proclaimed, it comes into conflict with the reigning religions, philosophies, and ideologies of the day and the place, whatever age, whatever century. Wherever the message of Jesus Christ goes, there is conflict. Now, the conflict dynamic, we might call it, of the letter to the Hebrews is that there was some kind of pressure put on these Jewish Christians to return to Judaism, or what some have argued, and it may well be true, pressure to join some radicalized form of Judaism. And these Christians are wobbling under the pressure they are being put under. So the writer to the Hebrews, this whole letter, speaks into that wobbling. Well, what's the conflict dynamic of our time, our situation? There are many, but I would suggest to you that there's one storyline that's getting stronger and stronger in the increasingly post-Christian Western democracies. Arguably, it is becoming a kind of reigning dogma. and is, I believe, everywhere, putting pressure on what we might call apostolic Christianity, Christianity as we find it defined by the apostles in the New Testament. And of course, if that is true, that increasingly it is becoming the reigning dogma in our culture, then to be an apostolic Christian is in fact to be countercultural. This is the interpretation of human existence that says the highest value in life is what makes us feel good about ourselves. That is what makes us feel affirmed and not threatened, not even challenged. Now, some have given this the label, the philosophical label of emotivism, and philosophers debate those kinds of things, but what this leads to, I submit to you, is this. We come up with, first of all, when that becomes the reigning view of our existence, we come up with a God of our own liking. If there's room at all for God in that scheme of things, we come up with a God of our own liking. And then we come up with an ethic of our own choosing. We choose what to define as good and bad based on that view of things. And thirdly, we come up believing in a destiny of our own guessing. Now, against this and all of the distortions of the truth that there ever were in any age and in any culture, the writer to the Hebrews exhorts us to take our stand, not belligerently, not self-righteously, not obnoxiously and condescendingly, as so many Christians are wont to do who get this theme, but rather with grace and with humility. In the content of our message and in the way that we live, we are called to set forth, first of all, not a God of our own liking, but God as He is, with hard edges and a soft heart. Secondly, we are called to set forth not an ethic of our own choosing, but an ethic revealed by the one who made us, which is an ethic that is full of love and holiness, that corresponds, in fact, to the moral law of the universe, the law of good and evil that is. And then thirdly, we are called to set forth not a destiny of our own guessing, but a destiny as it specifically, very specifically, came to Jesus, so also it comes to those who trust Him, and that is the living out of the rich power of an indestructible life in an unshakable kingdom. That is the destiny of all whose confidence is in Christ and anyone who would come to Him. Listen to the opening words of Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now, is the implication, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, there is a throne above the world that is at the heart of the supernatural message of the Christian faith, and that is that the universe has a king. Hebrews 12 and the rest of Scripture set forth this king who is God as He actually is. which means that God is, at the same time, full of love, but also full of the sharp edges of holiness, which makes him, therefore, completely untamable and unmanageable. Well, first of all, love. Look at verse 2. God the Son, and if we had time, we would go back to the first chapter where Jesus and his real nature is described. He's described as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, that is Jesus, God the Son, upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's who he is. God the Son endures willingly execution, torture on a Roman cross. Someone said it well. It's very accurate. Christianity is the only major religion in the world that has at its very center the humiliation of its God. How astounding. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, the soul that sins, it shall die. That's the curse. And that's what he bore for you and me. The soft heart of God is also revealed in the second allusion to the cross of Christ in Hebrews 12. It's in verse 24. The writer is contrasting, of course, the experience of God's people at Mount Sinai when they were terrified by the revelation of God's holiness. And he says, you've come to something different. You've come to Mount Zion. And he ends that little section. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. When God confronted Cain, son of Adam, the first man who allowed his anger to turn to violence when he murdered his brother Abel. What did God say when he came to Cain? He said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And what is it crying for? It's crying for retribution, for justice. That's what we are inclined to cry for, but not the blood of Jesus that we just sang about. No, that blood, that sprinkled blood of Jesus, speaks a better word, the writer to the Hebrews says, than the cry for punishment that Abel's blood speaks. The blood of Jesus, and here it's personified as Abel's blood was personified in Genesis. Here, the blood of Jesus cries out for mercy for you and for me. And of course, the sprinkled blood here of Jesus is an allusion to the Old Testament sacrificial system, wherein once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, he would go into the Holy of Holies. That's where God would meet his people, and nobody was allowed in there. Only one man, and that only one day a year. And he brought blood in there. He brought the blood of a bull. That was to cover, to atone for his own sin and the sin of his family. And then he brought the blood of a goat, and that was for the sins of the people. And he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And in front of the mercy seat, we learn that there might indeed be a provisional forgiveness. Well, what is the writer saying here in Hebrews 12 about Jesus? He's saying that God, the eternal Son, who is fully man and fully God, serves as our high priest, and he goes into the true sanctuary, which is heaven. and he pleads his own sacrificial death on our behalf. There is Jesus, my advocate, your advocate, if you trust him, asking his Father for mercy, not for punishment on our behalf, for all of our baggage, rebellion, we might call it, our anger, our hatred, even murder, our pride, our lust, our adultery, our laziness, or our self-righteousness, our lawlessness, whatever it is. And he cries out for mercy. No wonder then that Scripture says God is love. Louis Zamperini is a man who came to understand the profound difference between what the blood of Abel cried out for and what the blood of Jesus cries out for. Some of you know the story. Louis Zamperini was a World War II bombardier on a B-24 Liberator. And he was shot down in the Pacific. He and his friends, about six of them, survived. They were on a raft for days and days and days, slowly dying. Then they finally saw a ship. They were picked up by a ship, but it was a Japanese ship. And they were taken into a prison camp. And Louis in particular was tortured by one sadistic corporal. They called him the Bird. And what would happen, and in his biography, it's expressed this way, when the Allies would bomb the island they were on, then the torture and the abuse would increase. Every escalation in the bombing brought a parallel escalation in the Bird's attack on Louis. He sped around camp in search of the American, fuming and furious. Louis hid, but the Bird always found him. Three or four times a week, the Bird launched himself at Louis in what someone would call his death lunge, coming at him with fists flying, going for his face and head. Louis would emerge dazed and bleeding. Well, it took its toll. Soon, Louis began to come apart. At night, the Bird stalked his dreams, screeching, seething, his belt buckle flying at Louis's skull. And in the dreams, the smothered rage in Louis would overwhelm him, and he'd find himself on top of this monster, his hands on the corporal's neck, strangling the life from him. And he comes to hate this man, and it dogs him. He survives the war. By 1949, his life is an absolute mess. He's abusing alcohol. He knows, as does his wife, the truth of what the songwriter wrote. We carry what we can't set down. Oh, the weight of love gone wrong. He's abusive to her. She has decided she is going to divorce him. But then Billy Graham comes to Los Angeles. And Louis's wife drags him there on several nights, and as he listens to Billy Graham's preaching, he gets angrier and angrier. And in his biography, he goes, the last night, Laura Hillebrand wrote this, Louis felt accused, cornered, pressed by a frantic urge to flee from the preaching. As Graham asked for heads to bow and eyes to close, Louis stood abruptly and rushed for the street, towing Cynthia, his wife, behind him. Nobody leaving, said Graham. You can leave while I'm preaching, but not now. Everybody is still and quiet, every head bowed, every eye closed. He asked the faithful to come forward. Louis pushed past the congregants in his row, charging for the exit. His mind was tumbling. He felt enraged, violent, on the edge of explosion. He wanted to hit someone. As he reached the aisle, he stopped. Cynthia, the rows of bowed heads, the sawdust underfoot, the tent around him, all disappeared. A memory long beaten back, the memory from which he had run the evening before, was upon him. Louis was on the raft. There was gentle Phil, crumpled up before him. There was Max, breathing skeleton, endless ocean stretching away in every direction, the sun lying over them, the cunning bodies of the sharks waiting, circling. He was a body on a raft, dying of thirst. But he felt words whisper from his swollen lips. It was a promise thrown at heaven, a promise he had not kept, a promise he had allowed himself to forget until just this instant. If you will save me, I will serve you forever. And then, standing under a circus tent on a clear night in downtown Los Angeles, Louis felt rain falling. It was the last flashback he would ever have. Louis let go of Cynthia and turned toward Graham. He felt supremely alive. He began walking. "This is it," said Graham. "God has spoken to you. You come on." Well, he went forward, and in the morning he woke feeling cleansed. For the first time in 5 years, the bird had not come into his dreams. He would never dream about the bird again. It's in the book Unbroken, still on the New York Times bestseller list, as I understand it. A man set free because he was no longer giving in to the impulse inside of him to cry out for retribution and vengeance. Instead, he tastes of that cry for mercy that goes from the Son up to the Father and is granted. Indeed, God is love. He has a soft center. His heart is tender. And that is demonstrated not only by the humiliation the eternal Son was willing to endure in order to take the rap for us, but it was also revealed in what motivated him, which was what? Joy. Delight. Look at verse 2 of chapter 12. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God." It actually brought the Son pleasure, knowing that your rescue and mine would be the outcome of his painful degradation and death. That brought Christ pleasure. And that joy, that anticipation of what he was in the process of winning, the writer to the Hebrews suggests, is what sustained him through the agony of his suffering and finally his death. Now, that love is too astounding for me to wrap my head around when we consider who it is who is doing the loving. So God is indeed love. That's wonderful. Who cannot like that? What's there not to like about love? But there's something else in our text, isn't there? What is it? Well, what also is real are the hard edges of God's holiness. God is love, the Apostle John proclaims. But what do the angels around the throne of God instinctively cry out? This throne that is above the universe in some real sense, what do they cry out? They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And so in verses 18 through 21, what the writer to the Hebrews does is he traces out this dramatic contrast between the terror that was struck into the hearts of God's people, including Moses, when God revealed something of his holiness to them on Mount Sinai. And of course, it's easy to say, but that's the God of the Old Testament, isn't it? The God of terror. The writer to the Hebrews is trying to contrast that and say, you've not come to that. No, you've come to the joyful assembly of angels. You have come to the one who's crying out for mercy. And yet look at verse 29. Therefore, let us be grateful, verse 28, for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And that's an exact quotation almost from Deuteronomy, where the God of Sinai is described as a consuming fire. And the writer to the Hebrews says, our God is even now a consuming fire. But who wants a God who's a consuming fire? That's not very comforting. That is not very affirming of me. Already this idea that we must have a view of God that makes us feel good all the time is set forth by a mystic long ago, centuries ago. And he wrote this, how long will grown men and women in this world keep drawing in their coloring books an image of God that makes them sad? But our image of God is not to be determined by what makes us happy or sad. It's to be determined by who God actually is. One theologian said this, too often we want a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. We do not construct a God of our own liking, but we seek God as he is. And when we do that, we find that though, yes, indeed, he has a soft center, there are the hard edges of holiness. And of course, then what flows from that, practically speaking, is that we are to live by an ethic that reflects both the love of God and the holiness of God. And when we do that, in fact, it corresponds to the law of the universe and how we were made. And we'll spend time subsequently developing that idea that we live by an ethic not of our choosing. We live by an ethic of God's revelation. Love as God defines it in his word. And so rightly do Mumford and Sons sing, love, it will not betray you, dismay or enslave you. It will set you free to be more like the man you were made to be. There is a design, an alignment, a cry of my heart to see the beauty of love as it was made to be. But love, too, has its hard edges. We are to be those who live as a demonstration of who God really is. Well, lastly, just to touch very briefly on the destiny that is so wonderfully set forth here for these Hebrew Christians. The writer is trying to stress that they can be confident, if they remain faithful, they can be confident of inheriting what Jesus inherited and what was his destiny. Well, he lived, according to the book of Hebrews, in the power of an indestructible life when he rose from the grave on Easter morning. And that's what our destiny is, in fact, with all of the specificity of Jesus' indestructible life. We know that he went through rooms that were locked. He appeared in rooms. His body has a different relationship to space. That's also part of what our destiny is about as those who hope to share in his resurrection. Increasingly, our world is one where, to quote C.S. Lewis, there is nothing to be obeyed and nothing to be believed except what is comforting or exciting. But how encouraging to be reminded this morning that so often God shines his light into human hearts. And those hearts then become aware, and so often they are made aware by loss or pain or tragedy or even death, but people become aware of their own frailty, their own poverty, their own rebellion, and their own utter vulnerability. But God has shined his light into their hearts, And that enlightened heart leads them back to the one who created them. How encouraging it's been these last couple of days to talk to folks, many of whom came back and talked about how the Lord used the ministry of Old Orchard Church. Bob Reichert shared with me yesterday the spot right out here on this nasty little porch out here. It's in bad need of a paint job. That was the first place he opened the Bible 30 years ago and read the Word of God for himself. Pat Pfeiffer sent a note and pointed to the verse in 1 Peter chapter 2 that was so instrumental for her when she was in a Bible study here that made the difference. The Crafts, the Wilkies, Chris Gillum, so many. The Lord has used us. And everywhere, throughout the earth, He is at work, drawing men and women to Himself. About 5 years ago, a Hollywood actress and one of the biggest sex symbols in American film in the last half of the 1960s and the 1970s came through the gates and into the eternal, unshakable kingdom, ushered in by Jesus. The occasion was the death of her mother. She hadn't been in a church in 50 years. She goes into a little PCA church outside of Los Angeles, sits in the back, totally different from everybody else, but she says nobody looked at her. Nobody pointed out who she was. Well-known movie star. Very recognizable face. And she writes this, "By the time the sermon was over, I felt remarkably comfortable. Sitting among these parishioners, not one of them gave me a second look. They were what my mother would call no-nonsense kind of people. This is my church now. I have become a member of this parish, and its people are my brothers and sisters in faith. Together we form a fellowship where I can reaffirm my beliefs and worship every Sunday. When I'm in their midst, I'm just me, not anybody special." Does she have a long way to go? Yeah, I read part of her book. She's got a long way to go. Almost as far as I do. But the Lord is merciful, and He is calling people to Himself. Augustine ended his great work, The City of God, with these words, "Friends, this is where we are going if our trust is in Christ. This is what our destiny will be like when it is fulfilled. There we shall rest and see and love and praise. This is what shall be in the end without end. For what other end do we propose to ourselves than to attain to the kingdom of which there is no end? That's what we wait for."